It's great to share in public worship with you and in fellowship around God's Word. There is an outline that was in the bulletin, or you see it online, and if you have that handy, that will help us as we meditate on God's Word. And we commence a mini-sermon series tonight on the Book of Amos. Please join with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that through the Holy Spirit we might read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest your word, and through the Holy Spirit, bring forth the fruit of spirit to demonstrate that we are doers and not just hearers of your word. And it's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen. I need to begin with an apology and say sorry, because I have been given feedback on my sermons before, and I need to say sorry because I'm going to use an illustration from, I think, of the late 1970s or the early 1980s, so probably before your time. But you have heard of Elton John. Elton John had a big hit, and it was called "Sorry Seems to Be the Hardest Word." Why is it hard to say sorry? Actually, public figures from time to time are forced to say sorry. They're forced to say sorry publicly, and they get legal folk to draft how they declare their apology. And so they say, "Oh, I'm sorry." They said, "I'm sorry," but they didn't mean that they were sorry. Why is it hard to say sorry? More importantly, why is it hard to repent? Repent is a biblical word. It means to return back to God, back to God's standards, back to a right relationship with God, and at the same time, making commitment not to make the same mistake again. That's what it means to repent. And that's not easy. In our regular Sunday services, we say a prayer of confession together. 2 weeks ago, this was the wording of our prayer of confession. So if you were here 2 weeks ago, you and I together declared these words, but I wonder if we meant them, because listen, "Father, it is a sense of shame that we confess our sins to you. It grieves us that we continue to fall short of your glory. We feel the burden of our guilt. But if we are blind to sin in us, trouble our souls about it. Bring it out into the light. Show us the true nature of our hearts and the deceitfulness that resides there. Give us no rest until our sin has been dealt with by the cross, until all sin has been forsaken, broken from, and put to death. In Jesus' name, amen." That's an amazing prayer of confession. And it's an amazing plea that God will show within us those areas where we stray from the truth, those areas where we do that which grieves him. For those of you who do the prepare enrich premarital course, and if you haven't done it, I advise you to sign up as soon as possible, and even before you've made any formal commitment, you've got some sort of understanding, early preparation is good. And in one of the modules on communication, there is a reference to you feel free to say what's on your mind about the other person. Now imagine if your future spouse were to say to you, and I'm sort of launching out from our prayer of confession we just read, "Let me know what behavior in me irks you. You know, what, you know, mannerisms irk you, or what way of speech or action irks you." None of us would dare ask that. We hide everything. But here in this prayer, we're serious about repentance, we're serious about sin, and we're serious about our relationship with God. What about question 18 of the New City Catechism that we looked at today? Will God allow our disobedience and idolatry to go unpunished? And the answer was, no. Every sin is against the sovereignty, holiness, and goodness of God, and against his righteous law. And God is righteously angry with our sins and will punish them in his last judgment, both in this life and in the life to come. Why is it so hard to repent? Moreover, if life is doing well, things are happening with our study, things are happening with our career, things are happening in the things that mean a lot to us. It could be sport, it could be music, it could be dance, it could be, you know, games like Magic or online games, whatever is important to us. Things going well, maybe repentance is one of the furthest things from our mind. Well, we're going to look at the message of the prophet Amos, delivered to Israel, the northern kingdom, in the middle of the 8th century BC. And it was good times. More good times. Political stability both in Israel, the north, and in Judah, the south. If you remember, after the death of King Solomon, Israel was divided into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom, called Israel, with the capital, which became Samaria, and the southern kingdom, Judah, and the capital was Jerusalem. But it was good times. Both in the north and in the south, there were kings with long, stable reigns. And you look at verse 1 of chapter 1, the names of these kings. Uzziah was king of Judah. He reigned for roughly 40 years. And Jeroboam, that's Jeroboam the second, son of Jehoash, king of Israel, he reigned for about 40 years. And they got on well with each other. There was no civil war between the south and the north. It was good times. And many of you have an economic background. So when there's political stability, what happens? Supposedly, economy grows. Productivity goes up. But some of you use the other side of the brain, and you know that music develops, culture develops, art develops. And this is what was happening in the northern kingdom of Israel in the 8th century. The geographical borders of the northern kingdom were re-extended. It was good times, more good times. Surely God's happy with us. My life is going fine. God must be pleased. He's blessing us. Why would we need to repent? God sent his Old Testament prophets again and again to his people. And let me just share just briefly three key roles of the Old Testament prophets. The first one was to declare God's word. They had a message to deliver, and they had to deliver the message clearly, forcefully, and faithfully. And we begin verse 1 of chapter 1. The words of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa, which is a small village near Jerusalem. So he came from the south and he ministered in the north. The vision he saw concerning Israel 2 years before the earthquake. And here we get a clue as to how the prophet gets a message. He has a vision and sees in this vision what God is about to do. And then verbally, he describes this and he conveys this and he declares it to the people so that they will respond. And usually the message is the same, repent. Repent. And the second major role of the Old Testament prophets was that they were covenant mediators. That is, they reminded the people of their covenant relationship with God. And because they were always straying away from that relationship, they reminded them of God's promises, of God's mercy and God's patience, but at the same time pointed out where they had forgotten God. A lot has happened in this last week, hasn't it? A lot can happen in 1 week. Do you know what happened in this last week? Just look around. Just look around. A lot has happened in 1 week. Do you remember last Sunday's sermon? Pastor Hughes preached on the last sermon on the book of Nehemiah, chapters 12 and 13. And you may not recall, but the first point was the covenant between God and his people was renewed. And so Nehemiah was acting like a prophet, a covenant mediator, because at the heart of the relationship between God's people and God was the covenant and the covenant relationship. We're going to look particularly at the word of judgment given to Israel, but let me read again the word of judgment given to the southern kingdom of Judah. It's verses 4 and 5. This is what the Lord says: "For three sins of Judah, even for four, I will not relent. Because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his decrees. Because they have been led astray by false gods, the gods their ancestors followed. I will send fire on Judah that will consume the fortresses of Jerusalem." Judah was unfaithful. And in the word of judgment to Israel, it's implied that Israel is unfaithful. But as we read through the book of Amos and look at the entirety of the message of Amos, it's clear that Israel, like Judah, have been unfaithful. And so the Old Testament prophets, they declared God's word, they were covenant mediators, and then thirdly, they were spiritual watchmen. You can look at Ezekiel chapter 3, where Ezekiel sees himself as like a prophet on the watchtower and looking out for the attack of the enemy and sounding the alarm, warning of judgment. Now, we've got two slides we're going to see. Hopefully they work. Next slide. Thank you. I couldn't find a slide of someone wearing a sandwich board. Sandwich board where, you know, you have a board in the front, board in the back. Repent! God's going to judge you in hell. And this, people used to walk around like that in Sydney in the 50s and in the 60s, particularly around Museum Station, just opposite David Jones. And that was accepted. And were you old enough to see the eternity sign on Harbour Bridge? Do you remember, the, you know, New Year's Eve, they put up a logo or something many years ago? You don't remember eternity? You're too young? Oh, maybe I'm too old. So eternity was written hand. I think they call it copper plate writing. And of course, the people who talk about it don't know the background. Eternity means, it comes from Ecclesiastes, God set eternity in our hearts. There's more to this life than this life. There's life in the life to come. And Arthur Stace, who wrote this word eternity, he used to write, I think it was yellow chalk or something that didn't rub off with the rain. It's actually warning people about hell and offering them eternal life in heaven. And that's what prophets were like, spiritual watchmen warning about judgment. And the judgment is real. And don't close your eyes to the fact that judgment is coming. Some of you, I think, know, study English literature and are very good at literature. Let me let you know that Amos chapters 1 and 2, from a literary point of view, has a very interesting structure. It has, I'll just use a technical term for those who are interested, it has a chiastic structure, you know, A prime, B, B prime, and so on. It's carefully crafted because it's going to be read and reread and reread and reread, and as people read it, the message will strike home. And it's got a 3+4 pattern, you know, for three sins of Judah and for four I will not relent. For three sins of Israel, even for four I will not relent. So for each of the eight words of judgment, there's this 3+4 pattern. And if you look at the book of, I think it's Proverbs chapter 30, you have several examples of 3+4. So it's carefully crafted so that the message strikes home. Now, there are eight words of judgment. Let's see if I get it correctly. A clockwise, beginning at the north, and it goes to the west, and then goes to the southwest, to the south, up to Judah, and then finally to Israel. So all those countries are arranged geographically. And they're also arranged in terms of the links to Israel. So begin with outright enemies and then to those that have some sort of links. The Edomites, for example, were the descendants of Esau or Edom. Remember Jacob and Esau? You know, Did you primary school learn the thing? I saw Esau sitting on the seesaw. How many S's in that? Think about that. I'll say it again. I saw Esau sitting on the seesaw. How many S's in that? If you give me the right answer, I might give you a prize. Then the Ammonites were descendants of Abraham's nephew Lot. The Moabites were also descended from Lot, and then Judah and Israel. So the structure was carefully crafted because the word was very important. And the word was important because it intended to have and elicit a response, and that response is repent. It's serious. So there are 4 points we're going to look very briefly. Firstly, God's warning. Secondly, God's justice and mercy. Thirdly, God's action. And fourth and lastly, God's patience. Let me read again verse 2 of chapter 1. The Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds dry up and the top of Carmel withers. It's using metaphoric language describing God speaking but roaring like a lion. Have you heard a lion roar? Maybe in the zoo. And we should look, if we have time, at geographical pointers. Where's Jerusalem? And where's Carmel? It's referring to Mount Carmel at the edge of the Valley of Jezreel. Mount Carmel is actually on the coast. It's where Elijah had that contest with the prophets of Baal. And I checked that the distance from Jerusalem to Carmel is about 108 kilometres. And it's meant to illustrate and emphasise God roars, and so far away, the mountain withers, the pastures, the shepherds dry up. It's serious. Zion refers to the hill in Jerusalem on which the temple was situated. And therefore it symbolised God's presence in the midst of his people. And when God speaks like this, his people need to pay attention. And so this theme of God roaring like a lion is referred to several times in the book of Amos, chapter 3, verse 4. Does a lion roar in a thicket when it has no prey? Does it growl in the den when it has caught nothing? Chapter 3, 7 and 8. Surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The sovereign Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Did we all pay attention when Bridget led us in prayer? I think at least 2 times she addressed God as sovereign Lord. If you read the book of Amos and see how God is referred to, when Lord is all in capitals, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that illustrates God's personal name, Yahweh. And sovereign Lord is an attempt in English to try and translate what's in the original. It's an exalted title for God. That's who we're dealing with. And there are 8 words of warning. First of all, to the Arameans or the Syrians, verses 4 and 5. I will send fire in the house of Hazael. I will break down the gate of Damascus. The people of Aram will go into exile. And then come the Philistines, verses 7 and 8. I will send fire. I will destroy. I will turn my hand against until the last of the Philistines are dead. And then verses 9 and 10, the Phoenicians on the coast of Palestine. I will send fire on the walls of Tyre. Then the Edomites, verses 11 and 12, I will send fire in Teman. Verses 13 and 14, the Ammonites, I will set fire to the walls of Rabbah. Her king will go into exile. Verses 1 and 3 of chapter 2, the Moabites, I will send fire in Moab. I will destroy her ruler and kill her officials with him. But the real focus is the word of judgment against Israel, and Israel needs to respond. But verses 13 to 16, the last verses of the passage read to us by Vivian, appear to be an overarching word of impending judgment on all of the nations. Now then, I will crush you as the cart crushes when loaded with grain. The swift will not escape. The strong will not muster their strength. And the warrior will not save his life. The archer will stand his ground. The fleet-footed soldier will not get away. And the horseman will not save his life. Even the bravest warriors will flee naked on that day, declares the Lord. I studied at Moore College some years back, and There was a classmate from America, and most students were single in those days because it was an earlier age. And prior to my time, you had to be single. Married students were not accepted. And this American student, he went to bed in his birthday suit. You understand what that means? In his birthday suit? There's at least one doctor present, so he's seen people in their birthday suit. And I said to him, you know, is this an American thing? Why are you sleeping in your birthday suit? Oh, it's more comfortable, you know, blah, blah, blah. I said, well, what if there's an emergency? You know, this alarm goes off, you have to rush out of the room. What are you going to do? Well, even the bravest warrior will flee naked on that day. That's what the text says. And that's meant to impinge upon the hearers how serious and how sudden the judgment will come. There's no warning. Well, they're giving you warning now, but when it comes, that's it. But the whole point of the message of Amos, there's still time to repent. There's impending judgment. Warning's been issued. Repent. So warnings are given for our benefit so that we can avoid danger or some terrible consequence. And when God gives us a warning, it's for our good. And you and I would be foolish were we to ignore such warnings. I don't know what your personal practice is in reading the Bible devotionally, whether you have a set system or you work it around how your week turns out or how your month turns out. You know, don't be legalistic about it. Read the Bible regularly in the devotional way and for God to speak to you. But it's tempting to pick and choose which passages of Scripture we like to read. We like to read passages that, you know, sort of encourage us. We like to read passages that make us feel warm. In other words, when was the last time we read passages in the Bible that warn us, you know, sort of shake us up? Read, for example, the book of Hebrews. Lots of very stark warnings there. And, of course, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 7, 21 to 23, Sermon on the Mount of chapters 5 to 7 of Matthew, Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And then the later verse says, depart from me, I never knew you. That's a strong warning. And it speaks to us. Our second point is about God's justice and mercy. And we've seen this in our question for the catechism, God will not overlook sin. And we're going to look now at Israel. Verses 6 and 7, 8. They sell the innocent for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as on the dust of the ground and deny justice to the oppressed. The book of Ruth and it talks about Boaz and how Boaz provides for the poor. All that Boaz was doing, he was following the instructions in the law, looking after the needy and the oppressed, but that was not happening in Israel. And then verses 7b and 8, father and son use the same girl and so profane my holy name. They lie down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge in the house of their God. They drink wine taken as fines. We all watch M-rated and above, is that right? M-rated and above, you know. What's after M? R? What's after R? And what's the number between 5 and 7? That's what this passage, the number between 5 and 7, for those from that other country. I've just started to watch shows on SBS On Demand. I just discovered it. Previously never had time, wasn't interested. But I'll try to watch all the German shows to pick up German. And when you go onto the SBS homepage and you scroll what dramas are on, what movies are on, I don't know the actual percentage, but 30 to 40% are about the number between 5 and 7. 30 to 40%. And of course, you see a graphic picture of what the show is about. You know, threesome, you know, the same... you know what, and so on. Now, the passage I've just read is not really about the number between 5 and 7. Yes, it is. That's the action. But the context Do you all know what the number between 5 and 7 is? In Latin, it's spelled S-E-X. Yeah. All right, so it's not just about that. It's the context. Because the context was temple prostitution. You have women who act as priestesses, and men go and have ritual intercourse in the temple precincts. It's what sociologists call sympathetic magic. Sympathetic magic is we do something here and affects what happens somewhere else. So you all know about voodoo dolls. You put the pins in and then they feel the pain. Because what you do here, according to that belief, affects what happens over there. So the Canaanites, the original inhabitants of Palestine, they had this practice of ritual prostitution for them, because it's an agricultural society. It means that the rain comes at the right time, so it controls the weather patterns and also the fertility of the land. You sow the seed. That's what they were doing. So it wasn't just sex per se. It was that. But worse, it was the context. It was syncretistic idolatry. You're saying, I worship God, but at the same time, you're doing all these other things. And somehow you think that God's okay with that? It's sort of like you're married, but you still have close contacts with your previous boyfriends or previous girlfriends. You meet up for lunch and do things together. You know, and you think your husband or wife is okay with that? And then verses 9 and 10, they spurn God's covenant favors. Yet I destroyed the Amorites before them, though they were as tall as cedars and strong as the oaks. I destroyed their fruit above and their roots below. I brought you up out of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to give you the land of Amorites. Have you forgotten what I've done for you, God says. And then Amos goes on to say about a particular group called the Nazarites who made a vow not to drink wine and not to cut their hair. I raised up, verse 11 and following, I also raised up prophets from among your children and Nazarites from among your youths. Is this not true, people of Israel, declares the Lord? But you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets not to prophesy. It's sort of like in the morning service, there are a lot of supporters of the rugby league team that in Sydney we say it's a team Sydneysiders love to hate. Right? And there used to be a radio commentator and also a TV commentator called Ron Casey. But all Aussies call him Juan Casey because he can't pronounce the letter R. It's so Juan Casey. And so this team has its home ground. It's Brookvale Oval. So if you've been following news about sport, you have some young men, I think there were seven young men, and they're forced to do something against their conscience. It's the same thing here. The Israelites are forcing the Nazarites to do things against their vow. They're trying to do something special for God. They're not saying everyone else has to follow them, but they want to do a little bit extra. And that's throwing mud in God's face. This is Israel. And because of God's justice, he's not going to overlook sin, he's not going to overlook its consequences, and he's going to punish and judge his people of sin. You may have heard of the comment, God is holy, therefore he hates sin. God hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. Let me say that again. It sounds good, doesn't it? God hates the sin, but loves the sinner. But that's wrong. We're going to do a sermon series next year. I think Pastor Eugene has flagged that in the pastoral letter. And I guess you'll give us more details on the Vision Sunday. We're going to do a sermon series on Romans, a fantastic book. And in Romans chapter 5, Paul warns us, it's precisely when we're God's enemies. God showed his love in sending Christ. We're his enemies because we are sinful. God's going to judge us for the sin that's in us. That's why God sent the Old Testament prophets. To wake them up, to shake them up. You're sinful. Repent, turn back to God. Paul in Romans 7 said, if the Bible did not tell me that it was a sin to covet, I wouldn't have known. And James in James chapter 1, 22-25 says, the word of God is like a mirror. And the mirror shows us what we are really like. If you visit each other's homes next time, have a look at what mirrors they have in their homes and the placement, in which rooms are these mirrors. It was only recently, after all these years of marriage, I got a full-length mirror for my wife, so all these years she had to put up with whatever small mirrors we had. But I bought it cheap at Body Rig in the shopping centre. And what's the purpose of the mirror? To show us who we really are, what we really like, so that we can do something about the image that we see in the mirror. So we've got the Word of God. It acts like a mirror. In the Old Testament times, God sent the prophets. Well, it was quite clear. Israel failed to keep the guidelines, and they flouted the covenant stipulations. The theme goes throughout. Chapter 8, verse 4, hear this, you who trample the needy and do away with the poor of the land. Chapter 5, verse 8, skimping on the measure, boosting the price and cheating with dishonest scales. Chapter 8, verse 6, buying the poor with silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Archaeologists have found scales in Israel at this time, and there are two sets of scales, one for buying and one for selling. And if you go to a wet market in Asia or Flemington market, you know, you buy something at so much per kilo and they weigh it. And in Flemington, they use electronic balances now. But if you go, I haven't shopped in a wet market in Asia for a while, but you know, they have those mechanical ones. And the hardest thing, what do you think is the hardest thing to buy in a wet market in Asia? Which item of food is the hardest to buy? I'm fishing for an answer. I'm fishing for an answer. It's fish. You go to the biggest market in Singapore, KK Market, Kandang Kerbau Market, 10 minutes walk from our church. And if you're not a regular customer and you want fish, they put it on, blum, blum, sakwalap. You didn't see anything. Sakwalap is $3.60. In Amos's time in Israel, there are two sets of scales. One for selling, so you bought a kilogram of fish, but actually they gave you 800 grams. And then when you give them the produce of your field and you give them 1 kilogram of grain and you actually give them 1.2 kilograms and they say, oh, that's just a kilogram. So they get you both ways. They know how to do business. And yet they believe in the God of justice and mercy. Well, this is a challenge for us. We look at them, it's 800 years before Christ, approximately, almost 2,800 years ago. What's this got to do with us? But we need to reflect, to what extent do you and I reflect God's justice and mercy? Do we keep silent and do nothing when injustice is carried out? I think those of you who have been members of Grace Point for some time will know that Grace Point is involved in various ministries of justice and mercy. Of course, we have to be selective, we can't do everything. And we're involved in compassion and Christmas hampers. And COVID obviously has been a difficult or challenge. We sang the song, Consider Christ, and two key phrases, God who is rich in mercy, and Christ took the penalty for me. God's mercy, God's justice. God is also a God who acts. And God's judgment is inevitable. Amos delivered his message around about 750 BC, but just over a generation afterwards, in the year 722 BC, the northern kingdom, Israel, was overrun by the Assyrians and taken exile, and that's the end. They don't exist anymore. And when God judges, he doesn't just let judgment happen. He personally carries out the judgment. And I'm going to summarize through all of the 8 words of judgment. I will send fire. I will break down. I will destroy. I will send fire. I will destroy. I will turn my hand against. I will send fire. I will send fire. I will set fire to. I will send fire on. I will destroy. I will send fire on. And then verse 13, in the summary, overarching word for all of the nations, I will crush you. God doesn't just allow it to happen. He personally brings it to bear because he's in control of human history. I mentioned just then about the book of Hebrews. It's a scary book to read, if we're serious. Chapter 10, 30, 31. For we know him who said, it is mine to revenge, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful or a fearsome thing to fall into the hands of the living God. There was a German poet whose name is Heinrich Heine in the early 19th century. And famously, when he was dying, he was visited by a priest on his deathbed. And the priest said, do you think God's going to forgive you of your sin? Just imagine yourself on your deathbed and somebody asks, you know, are you ready to meet God? And what was Heinrich Heine's reply? Of course, God's going to forgive my sins. It's his job. That's what God's supposed to do, forgive sin. Completely misunderstanding God's justice and mercy and the fact that God will act according to what he has said. I said that the Northern Kingdom fell in 722 BC, and the Southern Kingdom, Judah, thought, well, they deserved it. Because it's around that time, 722 BC, when the Assyrians were besieging the city of Jerusalem in the time of King Hezekiah, God delivered us. God doesn't change. He can do it again. There's nothing impossible with God. We worship God in the temple. That's what Jeremiah had to contend with, the false prophets. This is the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord. This is what the temple prophet said. God's not going to let Jerusalem be destroyed. What happened? Year 587. Fall of Jerusalem, attacked by the Babylonians, the destruction of the temple. No temple, no city, no land, no king. Their turn came. God acts, but in his time. But prior to acting, he gives time for people to make the right response, and that is to repent. In the time of Judah, they trusted in the temple. In the time of Israel, in the time of Amos, they trusted in, well, we have a special relationship. God's not gonna do that. We're God's chosen people. Well, in our modern age, some people trust in what I might call charms. You know, you might wear a cross as a one of the swimmers in the Commonwealth Games. She got blasted for wearing bling, you know, in the pool. She had a necklace, apparently. Well, some people have, you know, a cross or something, or they might have a cross in their home and God's got to protect us. I've got the cross there, you know. Or, well, if we don't do that, we might say, but I'm active in church. I belong to the CG. I do this, I do that, whatever ministry I'm involved in. And we might be involved in such ministries. But have we repented? Are we right with God? And our fourth and final point is God's patience. God is patient. He may choose to extend the time before judgment comes. 2 Peter chapter 3 reminds us of what happened in the time of Noah? People laughed at Noah. The ark was built, the rain didn't come. Ha, ha, ha. But it did come. And the point of Peter in 2 Peter 3 is, well, the end hasn't come yet. The final judgment hasn't come yet, but it's going to come. Don't think it's not going to come. And the fact that God's patient, he's giving you more time to respond. And if you read through the whole book of Amos, it ends with hope and restoration in chapter 9. You know, the Bible is one work of one author, God being the author. So it's not surprising that the message of the prophet Amos is taken up by one of the famous speeches in the book of Acts. And it's the speech of Stephen before he was martyred in Acts chapter 7. Let me read to you from verse 42. But God turned away from them the Israelites and gave them over to the worship of the sun, moon, and stars. This agrees with what is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the wilderness, people of Israel? You have taken up the tabernacle of Molech and the star of your god, Rephan. the idols you made to worship. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. You need to read chapter 5 of Amos to see the background to that. But what Stephen is saying here, these people were worshipping God. We love you, Lord, and all that sort of stuff. But God is saying, you think the worship is addressed to me. You think the worship is directed to me, but it's actually directed to these idols. That is, astral gods, the moon, the stars, and so on. These were the gods of the Babylonians. In other words, unconscious idolatry. And idolatry can take many forms. And this is a warning for us. Are we guilty of unconscious idolatry? So the message is repent. Go back in order to go forward. And what was the message of Jesus? We find this in Mark and Matthew. Jesus began his public ministry by saying, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And we did sing and consider Christ. And I think the last verse, and now he sits at God's right hand in heaven, where he prepares a resting place for me. Now, if you looked at the sermon outline, there's a mnemonic. So this time I didn't choose somebody's name, but mnemonic's all in bold print. Can you tell me what that word means? It's a trick question. What is the word in bold print? In German, H-E-L-L means light. Be very careful when you see words written down with Roman alphabet, because it could be another language. G-I-F-T in German means poison. If a German says they want to give you a gift, that's poison. H-E-L-L in German means light or bright. And now he sits at God's right hand in heaven, where he prepares a resting place. It's a place of light and brightness, because sin has been dealt with. Christ is our righteousness. And we who repent have that righteousness imputed to us. But for those who reject that, H-E-L-L has another meaning. And Chong has spoken that before. So I want to end with the mnemonic, heed the exhortation to love the Lord with all your being. Because if we don't love the Lord with all our being, if we love the Lord with 90% of our being, 95%, 99.999 repeated percent, it's not 100%, that means we're guilty of idolatry. I have to say I'm sorry again, because, you know, I don't watch the movies that you watch. I don't play the games that you play, so I can't think on the spirit of the moment of a suitable, more contemporary thing. But if you haven't seen the movie Love Story, see the movie Love Story. The movie Love Story stars Ryan O'Neill and Ali McGraw. And it has a very famous theme song. Anyone know the theme song? Where do I begin to tell the story? Anyway, never mind. You can Google it. Very famous. But the famous line of this film is, love means never having to say you're sorry. The film's a real tearjerker. I won't spoil the film. You should watch it together. Together. Love Story, Ryan O'Neill, Ali McGraw. I think it's in the late 70s, maybe 74, maybe. I get all my years mixed up. Love means never having to say you're sorry. It sounds great, doesn't it? But it's wrong. Because if we truly love someone, we're always going to say sorry, because we're always going to make mistakes. We always misjudged, misunderstood, and therefore did the wrong thing, said the wrong thing, and didn't keep our promise. What about our relationship with God? Oh, God will overlook. He loves us. Oh, he knows I love him. No, if we really love God with all our being, we're going to be saying sorry and we're going to repent. Blessed be your name when the sun's shining down on me, when the world's all as it should be, blessed be your name. I said that at the time of Amos, it was good times, good years, more good years. Who in their right mind would think there's something wrong with our relationship with God? May this sermon series name us, shake us up spiritually, that we examine our own hearts and get right with God. We need to go back in order to go forward. Amen.